I'm reading Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, and you can find that on page 1141. So that's Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness.
Leading us, and may I add my welcome. It's very good to see you with us this Thursday lunchtime. We continue with the second in our series on true worship. Let me suggest that it is a key issue. We saw last week that all of us worship something. The atheist worships created things. We've just experienced a century of atheistic worship, communist worship, fascist worship, humanist worship, capitalist worship. Atheistic worship, as we have seen over the last century, is enslaving and futile. God hates it. The 21st century, however, is set, according to many commentators, to be the century of religious advance. I can talk about that in the questions if you're interested. But then we need to ask the question, what does real worship that God loves look like? And last week we looked at just one verse of this really very famous passage in Romans 12. It was one of the first verses I ever committed to memory as a young Christian. And we tried to define three propositions by stating the proposition and then giving a positive and a negative in order to clarify it as helpfully as possible. And I want to just recap on that before moving on to verse 2. The first proposition was this: true worship is always a response to what God has already done. True worship is always a response to God. That is, negatively, I don't seek to win God's favour in worship. That's pagan worship. Christian worship is me living in the light of God's favour already shown. God has already declared us justified in and through Jesus Christ. He already sees us as holy and acceptable through the work of Jesus, forgiving us. He has in fact made us into priests, and the language of presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, is taken straight from the Old Testament where priests presented themselves to God. And therefore Paul's argument is, look at the mercy of God, his goodness and kindness. Now respond to what he's already done for you by presenting your body as a living sacrifice. First, true worship is always a response. I don't try and twist God's arm and win his favour through worship that's pagan. Therefore, secondly, true worship is always 24/7, 360 degrees. That is, it's all the time, everywhere. True worship is to take place in every place, all the time. Negatively, true worship is not confined to a particular place and a particular time. In that sense, it's technically incorrect to say, I'm going to church to worship, or I'm going anywhere else to worship. Because if I have been declared right with God, and I'm in relationship with God all the time, and he's urging me to present my whole body as a living sacrifice, then I am commanded, urged, to live life as worship. I go to church to worship, sure, only in as so far as I get up in the morning to worship, or go to the squash court to worship, or anything like that. So true worship doesn't happen simply when people make trips to Lourdes, or Mecca, or Walsingham, or Toronto. God is seeking worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth, all the time, everywhere, in response to what he's done. Now, the third proposition we didn't actually have time for last week, so I want to just look at this. And that comes right at the end of verse 1 of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship, or which is your spiritual worship. Here's the proposition. True worship is mindful, not mindless. Now, we didn't have time for this last week. It comes from this phrase, spiritual worship. Quite why modern translators translate it spiritual, I'm not altogether sure. I've got an idea. I'll talk about it afterwards if you're interested. But the word is, and I need to do this, it sounds pompous to give you the Greek word. The Greek word is logikos. And logikos is simply a combination of logos, which means word, and ikos. And we get our word logical from it. But the old translators said, this is your rational worship, or this is your reasonable worship. And you'll see from the footnote, little six down at the bottom of the page, that Paul says, this presentation of your body as a living sacrifice to God is your reasonable worship, the alternative translation is your rational worship. That is, true worship should be mindful, not mindless. As I fill my mind with all that God has done for me, then I make a right, reasonable, rational, logical response. As I ponder the glory of God, his grace, his goodness, his kindness, what he's done for me, so I present my whole body to him. This is my reasonable worship. About 10 years ago, it became fashionable in some Christian circles to enter some sort of trance-like state, to fall over and to make the noise of animals. I don't know if you remember that particular fad. And personally, I'm not sure that one really can square that with the kind of mindful worship that is being spoken about in Romans 12:1. We find that sort of thing in the pagan religions too, incidentally. Well, so much for our revision and our catch-up. Let's now move on to verse 2. I'm afraid we are slightly behind schedule in the syllabus, but there we go. Let's not worry too much about the schedule. Here we find three more propositions. Let me read the verse again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me draw out three more propositions. First, true worship comes from a changed mind. True worship comes from a changed mind. Positively, God has renewed or changed the mind of the Christian. Negatively, without a changed mind, you cannot worship God pleasingly. Let's explore this a bit. In order to get to the heart of what's going on here, we need to understand what the mind is. In the Bible, the mind does not simply mean the intellect. So the mind, one commentator puts it like this, the mind points to what we feel about things, how we react to them, what we consider to be important, what our goals and ambitions are, our cherished desires. That is the mind. The heart is also used to describe the same thing. Heart and mind are very, very close in the Bible. Heart just doesn't just mean my feelings in the Bible. Heart means my control center. I was trying to explain this to a child a few years ago, and in my rather sort of ran long and winded way, I was going along, and I'd been going for about 2 minutes, and the child said, what you mean then is, it's what we are on the inside. No, I wish I'd thought of that myself. That's the mind, what we are on the inside. Now look at what Paul talks about in verse 2. He talks about the renewal of the mind. He's referring to a one-off event where God breaks into a person's life and renews their what I am on the inside. That one-off event, which is a work of God by the power of his Spirit, then has lifelong implications. The renewal of the mind. Sometimes people come to this verse and speak about it as if it's a daily thing. Yeah, it is a daily thing, but it begins with the one-off event of what the Bible calls renewal, which happens when a person becomes a Christian. Let's try and get a bit clearer on this by going back to Romans chapter 1. See, I think we only really come to terms with what's been going on in Romans 12 if we take seriously what's being spoken about in the rest of the letter. Romans 12, 1, verse 28. Did I say Romans 12? I mean Romans 1, verse 28. I am sorry. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So the person who does not see fit to acknowledge God is given over by God to a depraved or a debased mind. The action of God in judgment is to deaden the what we are on the inside, to give it over. And a whole range of gross and disgusting deeds follow. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolence, pride, boastfulness, and so on. You might call this the worship of the pagan world. It helps actually to explain what's going on in our culture at the moment, in England. Where does the growth of anger, the exponential rise of hatred, the knifing on the street or at the checkout, the levels of political dishonesty and greed, the level of greed and deceit in the city where a firm can announce one week that it's not having a rights issue and a month later make out that they were just plain lying when they said it? Where does all that come from? It comes from the debased mind. It's the worship of the pagan world. It's where anybody is as we see fit not to acknowledge God, and God gives us over to this dead mind. No amount of policing, and back to basics, can deal with that. What is required is the renewal of the mind that comes through God breaking into a person's life by the power of his Holy Spirit, washing us clean through the death of Jesus on the cross, and recreating our mind on the inside, giving us a fresh mind with new desires, new loves, new ambitions, a whole recreation. It's why the Bible talks about the Christian person as being a new creation. It's what Jesus calls being born again. And he says, unless a man is born again, that is washed clean, God's Spirit breaking in and renewing the mind, then that person can never enter the kingdom of God. So true Christian worship, chapter 12, verse 1, flows out of this new mind, this renewal of the mind. And Paul, I think, just one other cross-reference, puts it very clearly in chapter 8, where again he's talking about the mind. It's actually a slightly different word being used here, but chapter 8 puts it very clearly. And he says, verse 7 of chapter 8, just flick it up so you can see where we are. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, what Paul is saying is this: for so long as I fail to recognize Jesus, for so long as I have not been born again, for so long as my mind has not been renewed, so long am I conformed to this world, am I unable to break out of the mold of this world, am I unable to worship God acceptably. True worship flows out of a new mind. Without the renewal of the mind, in God's power by his Spirit, I cannot worship God acceptably because I remain dead in my mind. I think we need to remember this next time we see hundreds of thousands of people gathering for a pilgrimage to whatever holy shrine or site it might be. Insofar as that gathering is not about Jesus, insofar as it does not flow out of a mind that has been washed clean and renewed, so far is it worship that God hates. Pagan worship. Has to be right. If I don't honour God's Son, I can't honour God. If I've not had my sin washed clean and God's Spirit planted within me, bringing me alive, such that I recognise God's Son Jesus, then I'm doing the very thing God hates, refusing to recognize him. Today, if you have not been born again, if you've not had your mind renewed by God, you cannot worship God acceptably. It's worth taking this on board, isn't it? You know, I may have been going to church for the last 450 years. I may be one of the most religious people in the world. In fact, a talk was being given, and I may have got this slightly wrong. I thought it was in St. Paul's Cathedral, by somebody talking about being born again. And he turned to the congregation. He said, "You could even be the dean of this cathedral and not have been born again." And apparently the dean was sitting there, and he said to himself, "That's me. That is me." And he became a Christian that day and started offering God acceptable worship. But up until that point, not born again, he was still with his depraved mind, dead in his sins, unable to do anything pleasing to God. Dean or no dean, bishop or no bishop, archbishop or no bishop. So this then takes us to our second proposition. Proposition one, true worship springs out of a changed mind. True worship, proposition number two from verse two, requires prayerful consideration. Now, I want us to do some more close analysis of verse two, and I want us to look at, again, I'm sorry to call this rather pompously, the tense voice and mood of the verses. I say that because we've just been doing English exams in our house, or at least the children have, and therefore I'm right hot up on tenses, voices and moods. And the tense of the two verbs at the beginning of verse 2 is present. Do not be conformed, be transformed. The voice, I believe is how you put it, is passive. Be transformed. It's something that's done to me. The mood is imperative. It's a command. Let's think about those three things. It happens to us, be transformed. That's a relief, actually. Because if it just said, get out there and transform yourself, then I'd be unable to do anything. Hey, screw up your eyes, force yourself, work at it. No, this is something that is done to me by God's Holy Spirit, who's broken into my life, and he is at work transforming me through my renewed mind. That's God's purpose. God's purpose is to work through the work he's done in us, bringing us alive, so that he now transforms us to prove his good and acceptable will. But it's a command. You see, the very clever use, I'm sorry for all this analysis, but it's very clever, isn't it? Be transformed, but be transformed. If it was just passive, be transformed, you know, I might lie back on the lilo and say, well, come on then, God, get on with it. And I'd be in what Jim Packer called laid-back religion. I don't know if you ever remember this book from the 1980s. It was from Jim Packer, and a picture on the front of a man in his Bermudas with his shades on, a cap, I love Jesus, a sticker by the swimming pool, sipping his gin and tonic, or whatever it happens to be. And his point is, there's a chapter in the book entitled Hot Tub Religion. And his point is that a lot of the Christianity, 1980s, 90s, early 2000, has been the kind of hot tub, lie back, let it all happen, laid back religion. But Paul doesn't say just let yourself be transformed. He says, be transformed. There's a command here for us to take action. And the imperative suggests I must do something about it. And then the present continuous, go on being transformed, means that I am to go on being transformed as a whole life experience. It never stops. You've been a Christian 6 months? Be transformed. Been a Christian 6 years? Be transformed. Being a Christian 60 decades, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, allow me, if I may, to quote from Cranfield, who's, I think, one of the best commentators on Romans still, and he has this to say, which I think is very helpful. It is God's intention that the ordinary Christian man, this was written in the 1970s, it's God's intention that the ordinary Christian man should be so transformed by the renewing of his mind as to be able himself responsibly, in the light of the gospel and within the fellowship of the faithful, to prove the good and acceptable will of God. The ordinary Christian man or woman should be so transformed by the renewal of their mind as to be able themselves responsibly, in the light of all that they know in the gospel, within the fellowship of the faithful, with others, to test and approve the good and acceptable will of God. So you see, God expects us to think and to consider his character, his purposes, his great plan, prayerfully then, with his help, with our transformed minds, with our renewed minds, to go about working in this great project of transformation. Now, I've thought to myself, how do we apply this in a gathering of 60 or 70? And the answer is, it's impossible to apply it individually. Because for every individual, we find ourselves in a different position. Here's a married man, recently married. Here's a married man with a family. Here's someone in work. Here's someone out of work. Here's someone with elderly parents to look after. Here's somebody with other responsibilities. And whatever our particular position, what God is expecting us to do is to apply this renewed mind that we've been given, to be informed from God's word, to think and to pray, now, Lord, how do you want me to act to be transformed into the likeness of what you want me to be now? Once I was dead, I had a depraved mind, didn't think more than, never thought about how I could please God. But now my mind's been made new. Now I have your word. And so as I read your word and your truth, how do you want me to change? And there will be, 69, 70, 75 different applications around this room. It requires personal thought, careful application, and prayerful activity. I wonder when you last actually sat down and thought about your own life circumstances and plans and ambitions, your own what I am on the inside, and asked, how is it being transformed? Now, we're all used to making plans and thinking strategically, setting ourselves 5-year goals and family targets and planning what we're going to do for the next this, that or the other, this phase of life. I wonder when you actually last did that for your own Christian life. Go on being transformed through the renewal. I wonder, actually, what particular area of activity and ambition is your current project of transformation? It's quite an important question. I know what it is for me, what I'm praying about on a daily basis, how I'm hoping that God will transform me through what I've heard in his word and through my renewed mind. I'm not going to tell you what it is. It's absolutely none of your business. Well, it may be your business. You can come and ask me about it afterwards, but I don't think I'll tell you. But we all ought to know. I think of my grandfather. He was equally as busy as any man or woman here. He began every day, and I remember as a student, I'd just become a Christian, and I remember coming down at a time of day. I think he used to have breakfast at 7 o'clock or something like that. And I remember coming down to breakfast. 7 o'clock wasn't a time of day I normally experienced as a student, but I came down early to find him at his desk at 6:45. He used to get up every day and spend 45 minutes to an hour at his desk, reading his Bible, saying his prayers every single day, and asking the Lord to transform him in the light of what he was learning from God's word through his renewed mind. There's no specific pattern, there's no set rule book. We don't live by rote anymore if we're truly Christian. We've got this wonderful renewed mind. And God expects us then to put it to work to go on being transformed. Well, I think that's all I'm going to say on that. There's our first key proposition from the verse. True worship comes from a renewed mind. God has changed the mind of the Christian. Without a changed mind, we cannot worship God in a way that is pleasing to him. Second proposition, true worship requires careful, prayerful consideration. It doesn't just happen. It's informed, obedient action. And the final point is that true worship is the proof of the pudding. Now, I think, again, you can ask me about this in the questions, but when we come to this last little section, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, it literally reads that you may prove the will of God, that you may prove it. And the word prove is the word for proving metal or for proving a second-hand car when you buy it to show that it really is what it says it is. And what I think Paul is getting at is that as we are transformed through the renewal of our mind, so we prove God's good and perfect will, which is to create a people who belong to Jesus Christ. You can ask me about that in questions. Let's pause there. Do fill out a question slip if you'd like to, and then I'll see how we go in the questions in a few minutes' time. Thank you. Thank you very much. There's some really excellent questions here, which I want to try and tackle all of them. So we'll see how we go. What is the singing in church for if it's not especially worship? I didn't say it's not especially worship. It is worship. The singing in church is two things. First, me responding to God in thanksgiving and praise and declaring his greatness. That is what singing is about. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. It's me responding, but it's me responding to what he's done. But it is also about me encouraging others and filling my mind with the truth of what God has done and what he has made me. Interesting, you go through all 150 of the Psalms. There is not one psalm in the whole psalm book that does not give us a reason for praising God. Even Psalm 150, which is praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, has a for in it. For he is. Every single psalm gives a reason. So the purpose of us singing songs and singing spiritual songs, one of those, as Colossians puts it or Ephesians puts it, is to remind, to teach one another, share one with one another what God has done for us, so that we can then worship acceptably, both as we're here together and as we go out. So that's what the singing's about. Bad singing in church is, I don't mean tuneless, I mean bad singing in church, of which there's plenty about, is singing that is not biblical, that does not draw on the promises of God, and singing that's all about me. There's a lot of singing around, a lot of songs written at the moment, it's all about me. Actually, that's not good singing in church. Good singing in church is where I encourage you with the wonderful things God has done. Now, there'll be me in it as I reflect on it and give thanks, amazing grace, and so on. But that's good singing. Bad singing is when it's all about me, or when I'm actually doing the singing. That's pretty bad, I can tell you. Could you expand the final point, please? Yes, there are a couple on this. And it's a very tricky one, because there's so many different ways of translating, and I hate saying this. But many of the translations will have the renewal of the mind, but that you may prove what is the will of God. That is the most accurate translation. The word is dokimazo. It means to test and prove. And it is more approve than find out. So when do you do dokimazo in the biblical times? When you're testing a good, an item. And the way we've got it here, it suggests I'm trying to work out what God wants me to do. I'm not quite so convinced personally that is the best way to read the end of the verse. I think what Paul is saying is that we may demonstrate, that we may prove God's good will. What is God's good will in the book of Romans? Chapter 8, verse 28 to 32, it is to conform us to the likeness of Jesus. So that with my renewed mind, as it's informed from God's word, then I am transformed into the likeness of Christ. And what am I doing? I'm proving God's great will, which is to have a whole gathering of people in the city who are like Jesus in the way they live and behave. And I think that's what Paul is saying. And I'm sorry not to have had time to go in it. Each according to the measure of faith, verse 3. Why are we given different measures of faith? Come back next week. Now, I'm not speaking next week. It's going to be Andrew Satch. I don't know what he's going to say on this. I'm about to talk to him about it now. My understanding of according to the measure of faith, it is according to the measure of the faith. And that's different to according to the measure of faith. So in Romans, the faith is the truth delivered to us. So we shouldn't think of ourselves too highly. We should think of ourselves with sober judgment according to the, if you like, the plumb line of the faith. And then when I come up against the gospel, I realize I shouldn't think of myself too lowly. I shouldn't think of myself too highly. I should realize that I'm a treasured possession of Jesus Christ. And anyway, come back next week. Can you say a bit more about testing? I've just done that. What about Christians who still sin and sin terribly? How do we know their minds have been transformed? Notice, it's the mind has been renewed. The renewed mind leads to a transformed life. How do we know their mind has been renewed? The answer is, if they come back to the Lord in repentance. So all of us will sin terribly. The mark of the fact that we really have got a new mind is that we'll come back to the Lord Jesus and say, I'm really sorry, I made a complete horlicks of it. I try and do that every single day. In fact, at the moment, I try and start the day with a general confession of faith. I use, because I was brought up in the 18th century, I use the old one, actually, out of the old prayer book. And I know it off by heart, and I start the day by thanking the Lord for his goodness and then going straight in, Almighty Father, and most merciful Father, and so on. We've erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. But that's the mark of somebody who's really renewed. They've come to their senses or been brought to their senses and come back to God. Why do you think the ESV translators use spiritual in verse 1? And this is guesswork on my part. It's informed guesswork. I haven't asked them. But in the extra-biblical material that is not in the Bible, there is a case in the first century of some writing where the word logikos is translated, it means spiritual. And I think they've imported that into Romans and 1 Peter, which is the other place we find it. I think reasonable is much, much more appropriate. Anyway, I'm sorry, that sounds horribly arrogant, doesn't it? It's not just me who thinks that. You'll find the other translations have reasonable and rational. How to measure? Can the Old Testament believers worship the Lord acceptably before Christ? You know, I said that if we haven't got a renewed mind. Yes, they can, because they are worshipping God in anticipation of what he's going to do in Jesus. So you go to the New Testament, you'll find constantly that the writers are arguing that the true Old Testament people were people of faith, looking forward to the work of God. And so they worshipped God in anticipation of the forgiveness that he offers. In terms of tense, mood, and voice, then, it's go on being transformed in light of and because of the one-time renewal. Therefore, the ongoing renewal is not just of the mind, but of the whole person. Yeah, I think that's a helpful way of looking at it. It's a one-time renewal, and when people talk about renewal today, you hear Christians say, oh, we're into renewal. It's a slight misunderstanding of the way the Bible uses renewal, because the Bible uses renewal for conversion. Go to Titus, look here, it's talking about conversion. When you say the mind is depraved, is that because we have turned our thoughts away from God? It's because we choose to reject God that he gives us over in judgment to a depraved mind. Let's pray, shall we? So, our Father, we pray that having had our minds filled with your truth, that in the power of your Spirit you would send us out of here to worship you acceptably. Thank you that you've made us already holy and blameless. And thank you that each one of us is a priest before you, presenting ourselves moment by moment. And so lead us out in worship, we pray, to prove your will, your good, acceptable, and perfect desire that we should be like Jesus. For your name's sake. Amen.